Well, Merry Christmas, a day late. If you're from England, happy Boxing Day. I don't know what that means, but it's on my calendar at home. Well, let me go ahead and pray, then we will get started on this special Sunday. Father God, we do come before you just grateful for this chance to gather with our church family. Lord, we are fresh off the celebration of the birth of your Son. And Lord, pray that the celebrating won't be confined to just one day, that we will continually marvel and be amazed at the incarnation. I pray for today that you'll help me to be clear. I pray that this Q&A time will be extremely helpful and edifying, and that you might speak to us through your word in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for those of you who are joining us today, who are guests, we'd like to welcome you. This is a little bit of a different Sunday. Normally, we do an expositional sermon, in this case, from the book of Exodus. But today, being that we're kind of in an intervening time as people are away during the holidays, we thought we'd do a question and answer time. Now, this question and answer time, all the questions have been pre-submitted. I am not smart enough nor confident enough to answer it on the fly. And so we have some really good questions this year, beginning with one that's particularly pertinent, which was, when was Jesus actually born? I remember when I found out as a young child that December 25th may not be Jesus' birthday and feeling somewhat betrayed. And so I want to just let you all know that that is a traditional date that we have, and to kind of give you my answer a little bit ahead of time, it may be right, we don't quite know. But regardless, Christmas is still a day worth celebrating, and celebrating on the traditional date, even if it's not the exact date, still has special significance and meaning. So let's look at this question. It can be somewhat of a complex issue. If you were to just ask anybody off the street, they'd probably say December 25th, 1 AD, right? Because the Gregorian calendar that we have right now is based off of that calculation. However, there was a mistake when it was made. There are a few assumptions that the monk who developed that system got wrong. So when we look at the historical and biblical testimony, we see a few factors that must be in place to try to shrink down a window of time of when Jesus was actually born. One of the first things that must take place is that Herod had to be alive. He was the one who spoke with the wise men. He was the one who ordered the execution of the babies of Bethlehem. And from what we know is he died around March of 4 BC. So Jesus had to be born sometime before then. Another key piece of evidence is from Luke 2:2, which reads, "This was the first census taken by Quirinius, while Quirinius was governor of Syria." Now, the census is what caused Joseph and Mary to relocate to Bethlehem. Now, this occurred, according to Luke, when Quirinius was governor of Judea. Now, from what we know, Quirinius was likely the governor of Judea between 2 and 3 BC. So we see a problem, don't we? Herod died at 4 BC, and then Quirinius became governor shortly after that. But there's an alternate translation. That passage could just as easily say that this was the first census before Quirinius was governor of Judea. And I think there's a good reason why Luke mentions this, that Quirinius is the governor, instead of mentioning the current governor. And I think it's really a statement on some of the political turmoil that was happening in Palestine at that time. Now, we all know that Herod is the one who called for the execution of the baby boys in Bethlehem. He was a very unstable man. And this was also compounded by the fact that he changed his will 3 times in the final years of his life. And every time a king would change his will, he had to submit it to the emperor for confirmation. So here is Caesar Augustus in Rome, and he has this king in Palestine who is changing his will again and again and again. And he would know that all is not right, all is not well, and Palestine was a notoriously unstable region. And so it makes sense that Caesar Augustus would order a census, which was probably phased in at different points in the empire. And in this case, he ordered it for Judea. And so it is likely that shortly after Herod died, or when he knew he was on death's door, Augustus ordered the census to assess the situation in Palestine and then brought in Quirinius, who was a very trusted, loyal, and successful general, to become the next governor of Judea. So that taken care of, there's a few other factors to kind of narrow in this time. We still have the 4 BC date as a threshold. But then there's the issue of how old was Jesus when the wise men saw him? I mean, you look at the passage in Matthew, and we read this. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And then he made the conclusion that he needed to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem who were how old? 2 and younger. Now this, I think, has caused some people to believe that the Magi told him that they were 2 years old, but all that they told him was when the star appeared. And what's interesting is that they visit them, they receive word that he's in Bethlehem, and they see Joseph and his family in Bethlehem. And it's likely that Joseph and Mary stayed in Bethlehem while the census was being conducted, and then from there were able to go to Jerusalem to present him at the temple and then come back. And that death order from Herod took place after Jesus was presented at the temple, because it wouldn't make sense for Mary and Joseph to take their baby into the lion's lair. Does that make sense? So we're still kind of holding to this 4 BC date. It still holds. It wasn't 2 years before then. It's probably right next to it. And then the final factor that we have to consider is the age of Jesus. In Luke 3:23, we read, "When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli." So Jesus started his ministry when he was about 30. So this doesn't mean that he was 30. He could be 31, 32, 33. But it has to be of such an age that you could still say about 30. So when we look at when Jesus was actually crucified and work our way back to this passage in Luke, then we can come to the time frame when he was actually born. Now the two possible dates when Jesus was crucified on the cross are, let me make sure I get this right, Friday, April 7th, 30 AD, or Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. The reason why we have those two dates is he was crucified on the 14th of Nisan, which is the Passover day. And those are the only two days in that time period where Passover fell on a Friday. And so, which of those dates is superior? Well, I would say that Friday, April 3rd, AD 33 is superior for a number of reasons. One, there was a partial solar eclipse on that Friday in Palestine, which would help to explain how the world became dark when he was on the cross. There's another factor, too, which I find fascinating, and it really stems from Daniel 9, 24 through 27, when Daniel prophesies about the 70 weeks of Daniel. And what he does is, in this passage, he talks about one week as a seven-year period of time. And so that there will be 69 weeks, or what's the calculation here, 483 years, that will transpire between when Jerusalem is rebuilt and the Messiah is cut off. Now, from what we know, according to Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8, on March 5th, 444 BC, Artaxerxes Longimanus issued a decree to give the Jews permission to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem. That was the time when Jerusalem was to be rebuilt. Now, when you add a 483 years and you make adjustments for the Gregorian calendar and really take the Jewish reckoning of things, what you find is that the triumphal entry occurred, when you take that exact date, the 483 years goes forward to the exact date of the triumphal entry if Jesus was crucified on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. Isn't that amazing? I mean, to the day, it doesn't get any more precise. And so when we work our way back, we find that Jesus would have been 32 or 33 when Luke wrote that verse. And so a window of 4 BC or 5 BC for his birth would work. Then one final thing, now that we're really starting to narrow down this window, was it December 25th? Well, there's not too many clues except for this. When the angels appeared to the shepherds, where were they? They were near Bethlehem. Now, normally, when it is in the summer or in the late spring or early fall, the shepherds would take their flocks out to the wilderness. But during the winter months, they always kind of coalesce around the cities. And so, was Jesus born on Christmas Day? It could be. He could be born on my birthday, November 27th. Actually, one theologian concluded that November 19th was the date when he was born. But really, the traditional date that we have right now does stand, and it could very well be the date when Jesus was actually born. So, some good Christmas thoughts for you. The next question, and this is a good one, what should be our response to Fred Phelps? Now, judging from the laughter, you all know who Fred Phelps is. He is the pastor of Westboro Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas. And he's one of those people who kind of gives Christianity in Kansas a bad name. Like, I saw a picture of him in a Jayhawk jacket, and I just went, oh no. He wears Chiefs jackets, too. He pickets funerals with God hates, and I'm just going to say homosexuals. When I was at KU, he'd often boycott, or he would picket victims, people who died of AIDS. Really, the most hated man in America. In fact, that's the title of one documentary. It's the most hated man in America. And naturally, while he says God hates homosexuals, we agree with him to a certain extent that homosexuality is forbidden, that it is wrong, that God does hate that sin of homosexuality. But at the same time, many of us, and rightfully so, feel queasy at not only his methodology, but his message, one that is really strong on condemnation and lacks any love or hope. And there's a reason for this. As I begin to really research him a little bit more, Nate Phelps, his estranged son, describes his father as a Calvinist. He says this doctrine is very important to understanding the Westboro Baptist Church. My father and those who follow him are not preaching to try to convince people of their truth. Unlike street evangelists who are trying to convert people, my father has no intention of converting anyone, since conversion is impossible. You're either chosen or you're not. Now, this is not traditional Calvinism. This is something that we would call hyper-Calvinism. Now, hyper-Calvinism, according to Philip Johnson, teaches that there is no such thing as human responsibility, that God damns people and he saves people and that's it. Whether you're damned or saved, it's not up to you. You just find out, hopefully, at the end of your life that you are saved or not. Now, Phil Johnson goes on to give a fivefold definition, that a hyper-Calvinist is one who does one of the following or all of the following things. He denies the gospel call applies to all who hear. A hyper-Calvinist denies that faith is the duty of every sinner. A hyper-Calvinist denies that the gospel makes sin any offer of Christ, salvation, or mercy to the non-elect. Fourthly, a hyper-Calvinist denies that there is no such thing as common grace, and I'll explain that a little bit later. That's basically just the grace of living, God's kindness showing and sustaining our life, giving us food, fruitful seasons, air to breathe. And fifthly, a hyper-Calvinist denies that God has any sort of love for the non-elect. So naturally, God not only hates homosexuals, he hates everybody. And he has a long list of all the people that God hates. And being consistent with this theology, and I'm not sure if this is really his honest theological conviction or if this is just a theology of convenience because of his personal convictions, who knows? But there is no hope given to the sinner. There is no offer of the gospel. There is just a message of reprobation and damnation. Now, this is a far cry from a biblical philosophy of ministry or a biblical theology of salvation. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, we read, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Doesn't sound like hyper-Calvinism, does it? Now, for those of you who know me and really know this church, we believe that God is sovereign in salvation. You read Isaiah 46:10 through 11, which reads, "Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, 'My purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure.' Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it." God is not subject to human contingencies. Prophecy is not a result of some lucky guess. He declares the end from the beginning. Psalm 33:11, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation." No one can undo what God has decreed. He orders the universe. We read in Ephesians 1:11, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Our salvation was not generated by our own will, but by the counsel of his will. I mean, God is sovereign in salvation. Now, does that make somebody a hyper-Calvinist to believe that? Does that mean that there is no offer of salvation that we can extend to anyone? Does that necessarily mean that God hates homosexuals and all people who are damned? Well, we can only say what the Bible says. We have to say what the Bible says about election and predestination, but we also have to say what it says about human responsibility. We see in Romans 2:4, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" God, in his kindness, seeks to draw people to repentance. We read in Ezekiel 18:32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live." In 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." That is God's desire of the heart. You see, if you believe in hyper-Calvinism, if you believe in what we call double predestination, then the reason people go to hell is because God chose to send them to hell. That's it. You can even make a case that they're not even responsible for going to hell because God just said, "You will go to hell, you will go to heaven." That's it. But a biblical understanding of salvation says this: all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have rebelled against God. We have knowingly and willfully rejected God, every one of us. All of us stand condemned because we see the power of God, His invisible handiwork, and we all reject it. And all of us are headed for hell as fast as we can. And God, in His mercy, reaches out and grabs some of us, turns us around, and pulls us back. People go to hell because of their sin, not because God just decided for them to go there. Do you see the difference? Hyper-Calvinism says that people go to hell because God sent them there, not even necessarily because of their sin. Now, some might ask, why doesn't God do this for every person? Why doesn't He just save all people if He desires that none should perish? Well, I don't desire to discipline my kids, but I certainly don't desire for them to be spoiled, out-of-control children. And so, for the greater good, to accomplish some greater purpose, I suspend my desire to accomplish my will. And in the mysterious plan of God to allow some to experience mercy and others to experience what they truly deserve and what they're responsible for, that's His decision and His choice. And I'm sure there is a good reason for it, but we must remember that people go to hell because of what they have done, not because God chose for them to go there. But we are rescued because God chose to rescue us. There's a major difference. Think about it more. Talk to me about it. But let's go back to the issue at hand. Can we agree with Fred Phelps and say that God hates homosexuals? Well, the answer is no for a number of reasons. Number one, God gives them common grace. We read in Acts 14:17, "And yet He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good, and God gave you rains from heaven, and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." God gives to homosexuals and all the unbelievers good and wonderful things. When you look at the alternative, that they should be in the lake of fire, that we should be in the lake of fire right now, the fact that He suspends that, allows them to enjoy the holidays, friends, family, romance, love, steak, ice cream, children, all those things are a result of God's common grace and just giving people what they don't deserve. Secondly, we see that God has compassion for the lost. God in flesh, Jesus Christ, in Matthew 23:37 says this, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how I have often wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are unwilling." We see that God also warns them about their consequences for their sin. He warns them to repent. He gives an offer of salvation. We see that Jesus sent His Son to die for them. When you look at John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son." He also has a genuine offer of salvation in Matthew 11:28-29. "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." God is sovereign in salvation, but He's also merciful. He's also very loving. You can make a case that He loves sinners. He also hates sinners. But let's not be binary with God's emotions. He's way too transcendent and complex for us to try to peg Him down. But the general testimony of Scriptures is that He does love them and He gives the offer of salvation. Where Fred Phelps fails is that he preaches a false gospel. In fact, he doesn't preach the gospel. He doesn't give a message of hope so much as one of damnation and reprobation. Now, the solution is not to hate Fred Phelps, but it's to love him. And it is to pray for him and pray that God can use his global platform to really give the message of the gospel, and that he does change his theology, that he does change his message, and that he does give the biblical hope to homosexuals and all those others that he damns to hell. Next question. What does the Bible say about cussing or profanity? Here's a good one for you. Now, to answer this question, I think it's helpful to really look at what is cussing, what is swearing, what is profanity. Well, I think profanity is pretty easy. It's to profane something. It is to use irreverent or crude or vulgar language to make a point, to shock someone, to express your anger, to insult somebody. And the way I see it, I don't try to think often about profanity, but I did this week. There's really three general categories, okay? The first is profanity that is blasphemous in nature, to take the name of the Lord in vain, to speak lightly of damnation, to assume that we have the power to do that to somebody else or can wish that upon them. That is profanity that is blasphemous in nature, and it's clearly forbidden. Exodus 27, "Ye shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." So the first one is blasphemous profanity. The second is profanity that is sexual in nature. This refers to profanity that refers to sexual acts or genitalia. And this is really to profane the one flesh matrimonial relationship, which is to make light of it, to insult it, to degrade it. A third category is toilet humor. We have the phrase potty talk in our house. And that's to equate people, situations, and circumstances to either excrement or urine or some other bodily function. And we read in Ephesians 5:4, "And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting," that wraps in the second category of stuff that's sexual in nature, "which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." So profanity by its very definition is profane, isn't it? If we call something as a culture and as a society profane, then it is clearly forbidden. I know some people want to have like a list of seven things you can't say from the Bible, but it changes from every culture. But I will say this, if the FCC deems something as profane, then shouldn't Christians? If they deem something that's unfit to be said in front of children, then shouldn't Christians in front of God? I mean, it's really pretty easy, isn't it? Now, some people might say, well, there's no list of what you can and can't say in the Bible, to which I will respond with a couple verses. Number one, Matthew 12:36. "But I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for in the day of judgment." It just slipped out of my mouth. Well, remember Matthew 12:36 next time and do better. We'll give an account for every word. So before you say a word, think about that passage. Matthew 5:21-22, "And you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing,'" I've called people a lot worse, haven't you? "'shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool,'" fool. I mean, didn't Mr. T say that all the time? I mean, that can't be a cuss word. "'Shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell.'" So again, you see God's standards here. So before you call someone a name, you think about this, and even think about the purpose of language. Ephesians 4:29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so they will give grace to those who hear." Your words, every word, is to be used to draw people, to build people up, to bring them into greater intimacy with the Lord. And if your words don't accomplish that, whether it's gossip, lies, or potty talk, you need to repent. Now, so often I've seen young Christians kind of discover Christian freedom, and they think, well, it doesn't really matter what I say because I'm saved by grace, and so they will just cuss away or even use in-between cussing, Instead of saying one word, we say another word, or we do the Christian substitute. Now, I just have some advice. Get a vocabulary, okay? I mean, people cuss like the Smurfs use the Smurf word, don't they? Seriously, get a vocabulary. Use your brain. Think. If something makes you unhappy, just say, that made me unhappy. Isn't it that easy? But use your words to build people up. See, cussing is often done just to draw attention to ourselves. We use it as a form of power. You know that I'm really mad because I dropped this word on you. Brothers and sisters, it is not worth it. And here's another consideration. We need to be mindful of our audience and what our audience considers profanity. Like, I shouldn't go to England and preach about the bloody cross, because they would see that as completely profane, even though we wouldn't necessarily hear, unless you have a British background and you wouldn't be here because you'd be celebrating Boxing Day, I guess. Thanks, Ruth, for laughing. I've been saving that one up. But you do want to be careful of that and just be very sensitive with your words. Well, here's another question, and this is starting our heaven string. I think you'll all enjoy these. What happened to Old Testament saints when they died? Well, I want to give a little shout out to Randy Alcorn, who wrote an extremely helpful book on heaven. And so most of my answers come from him, even though I looked at a few systematic theologies. But to give you the short answer to this question, Old Testament saints went to what we call the intermediate state. And you're thinking, intermediate state? Well, hear me out. In heaven, there are different phases, okay? The intermediate state is the phase where to be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. Now, where's the body? It's in the ground, right? But where's the Lord? Well, up in heaven somewhere. Now, does that body stay in the ground forever? It doesn't. At the resurrection, it will come back to life. Our body and our soul will be fused together again. We'll be with the Lord forever. Okay, and where is heaven? Well, it's up there somewhere, but where will it be? Do you know where it will be eventually? Right here on the ground. So do you see what I'm saying? There's different phases in heaven. There's an intermediate state right now. This will take place until the rapture, and at the rapture, we will have heaven 2.0, where we will be celebrating it with resurrected bodies, okay? And then you're going to have heaven 3.0 during the millennium, where heaven and earth will interact in a very special way. And then you have heaven 4.0, which is called the eternal state, where the eternal city is actually on the ground. Okay, so heaven is, there's a dynamic there where, I don't want to say it's evolving, because that's a dirty word in this church, but it's shifting. Things are just kind of gradually unfolding over time. So at this case, the Old Testament saints go to heaven 1.0. And I get this, we learn about the intermediate state from a few passages. In Luke 23:43, Jesus says to the repentant thief on the cross, "Today, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Okay, that thief wasn't resurrected, so his soul went to heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are of good courage, I can say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord." And then Philippians 1:23, "But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." All of this points to the fact that heaven 1.0 is going to be a place of tremendous blessing and joy. And I think it's kind of encouraging to know that when I'm in heaven, I'm like, it can't get any better than this. And then 2.0 comes, and then 3.0, and then 4.0, which will be forever and ever and ever. I mean, so it's an incrementally, fantastically wonderful place. So what about the Old Testament saints? Well, a couple passages, it doesn't say much, but there's a few. 2 Corinthians 2:11, we read about Elijah. "As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven." So he was here on earth, and then he's transported to another realm. You have Elijah, that's one addition. You have Elijah, that's one person, one addition to heaven. Then you have David, who says in Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You also have Matthew 22:32, where Jesus says, I am the God of Abraham and of the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, this is interesting because some people will believe in what we call soul sleep, that the Old Testament saints just went into the ground and they're just waiting in some comatose state until God summons them out of the ground. But notice what does Jesus say here. He says, I am the God of the living, not the dead, that these people, these patriarchs, are still alive. Now, we don't necessarily know the nature of this. If you were to look at Luke 16, which is probably not a true statement, when you have the rich man and Lazarus both in kind of this afterlife state where you have one in the place of blessedness and one in the place of damnation, there's probably some truth to that, but we can't press the details too hard. It could be that these saints, Old Testament saints, were maybe in a, not necessarily 1.0, but a 0.5 state of the intermediate state that improved when Jesus died on the cross and the veil was torn. It could be that God, in eternity past, considered it as good as done and just put them right up in the intermediate state at that point in time. We don't quite know, but we know where they are right now, and we know where we will be provided that we repent and believe in Jesus Christ. However, it will get better in 2.0 when the rapture happens and we're able to enjoy it with resurrected bodies. It'll be even better when we're interacting on the earth during the millennium in 3.0, and then you have the eternal state, which is 4.0. Now, I'm emphasizing this because that will be very key for understanding the next bit of questions, which I will be fielding. The next question, will we need or experience human relationships in heaven? Now, there's a couple of reasons why the answer could be no. You might think we are just so focused on God the whole time that I won't have any time to pay attention to those people who are around me. Or you might look at Matthew 22:30, where Jesus is responding to a very clever question by the Sadducees, where they ask, whose wife will a widow be when she's in heaven, assuming that she had 7 different husbands? And Jesus says this, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. In other words, if you are married here on earth, you will no longer be married in heaven. Paul reinforces this in Romans 7:2. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So, if you are married here on earth, upon death, that special covenant relationship has terminated. Now, there's a reason for this. One is that marriage is to be a picture of Christ in the church. It is something that is to represent that reality here on earth for a watching world. And when we die and we're taken to heaven, it no longer has that special function it once did, because we will experience that reality of marriage. Marriage is the shadow. Heaven is the reality. We also know that there will be a marriage supper of the Lamb, where the church, the bride of Christ, will somehow be consummated in true spiritual union forever and ever. And that's something to look forward to, which will be enjoyed in heaven 3.0, right before 2.0, but then 3.0 right before, or during the millennium and beyond. And so, knowing that, I think many of us are probably sad. Some of us might be relieved. Hopefully more people will be sad than relieved that there's no marriage in heaven. But does that mean that there's no relationships in heaven? Does that mean that you will not have that special relationship with your spouse in heaven, even if you're not married. Well, even though marriage is temporary, I think all that there's many relationships that will be permanent. We read in Luke 18, 19 through 21, "And his mother and brothers came to him and were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you.' But he answered and said to them, 'My brother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it.'" Jesus is saying that Mary, James, Jude, all those people, those are not my mother and my brothers. My mother and brothers are those who are part of my spiritual family. In Mark 10, 29 through 30, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left his house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Now, this is talking about the church in the present age, that you gain a family when you join the invisible church. But in the age to come, you have eternal life. And I believe that we will experience these relationships forever. I mean, Paul talks about how the Thessalonians are his joy and his crown, that he'll rejoice when they're with him in heaven. We read about him comforting the Thessalonians in 4:13 when he says this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," those who have passed on in Christ, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." And what is the hope that he offers them but the rapture, the resurrection from the dead? That there will be a reunification. It wouldn't make sense. This would not be comforting if he were to say they're gone forever and you won't even care about them in heaven. I mean, we are going to be the same people in heaven. What goes into the ground comes out of the ground. This will help answer a future question, so keep that in mind. And you look at the two great commandments, which are to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, we worship God directly. We'll worship God directly in heaven, but you can also worship him indirectly here, can't you? By loving your neighbor. And it doesn't make sense for heaven to be a place where we ignore everybody else and we're in solitary confinement with God forever. All of the wonderful things that God made to worship, and it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, it's not good for heaven to be populated by just one person. There's going to be a multitude of people there for us to enjoy and to fellowship. So what about your wife and your children? Well, as I mentioned, what goes into the ground comes out of the ground. This body that I am wearing right now will be the body that I will adorn for all of eternity. It will have the same DNA. And Lord willing, if my children are saved, they will still have a combination of my DNA and Becky's DNA. And so will they still be my sons and daughters forever? Well, yeah. I also believe that we're going to be cognizant of our memories here on earth. We're going to stand before the Lord for a believer's judgment. Well, he'll rehearse everything that we did, whether good or bad. We will still carry a memory with us, and of course we're going to remember who other people are. And for those of you who are sad and broken up that there won't be marriage in heaven, you'll have a better relationship in heaven. There'll be no sin between you and your spouse, and who's to say that for all of eternity you'll still be close confidants and companions even in the afterlife. And all those things that really bothered you about your spouse, either they won't bother you anymore because you're sanctified, or they'll be sanctified and it won't bother you. So it only gets better, so have hope. All right, here's another question on heaven. When we die, we'll be in complete happiness. So what if some of our family does not make it to heaven? Well, we know this. Also, say we had someone die at a young age, then when we die, we are old, will we recognize them? Well, this is actually two questions in one. I think the person who wrote this cheated, but we'll let it pass. Well, the first one is, we'll have complete happiness, so we'll be sad if somebody doesn't make it into heaven. Well, we read in Revelation 21:4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There'll no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Now, remember how he gave you the 1.0, 2.0, 3.0, 4.0? Do you know which heaven this applies to? 4.0. This is the eternal state when all evil, all rebellion, all wickedness has been completely wiped away. So we know that in the eternal state, in heaven 4.0, there will be no more weeping. Now, will we know who is not there? Well, if we know who is there, we'll know who is not there. In addition, we will have memory of our lives here on earth. The question is, will we be sad? I would say no, because God will give us perfect comfort. I think when we are in heaven, we will see that he did what is just and right. We'll understand the gravity of sin. And you look at the martyred saints in Revelation chapter 6, and they're actually asking for vengeance. There still is an awareness, and any grief or indignation in heaven is really geared towards people here on earth blaspheming the great God that we are worshiping in heaven. Now, as to what we will look like, what goes into the ground will come out of the ground, and that may be disappointing for some people. You're thinking, I thought I was going to look like Brad Pitt, or I thought I was going to look like Angelina Jolie. But who's to say that those two people are the true pictures of beauty? In some cultures, they would be considered rather unhealthy and even freakish. So our beauty will really lie with Adam and Eve, where we'll enjoy bodies that are not afflicted by the curse. So what will we look like? Well, I've done many funerals, and one interesting aspect of the funerals is seeing the collage of seeing somebody's entire life. And it's fascinating to see all these pictures side by side, and you basically see the same person with different clothes and hairstyles. But it's still them. They still sound, I mean, once you hit puberty, your voice doesn't really change after that. I mean, it might get a little bit more gravelly, but it has the same timbre. I think there's certain aspects that are just very unique to every single person. Now, some people will say, well, maybe if you're 11, you will live in the optimal age of 30. I mean, that's the perfect age, I guess. Some 30-year-old came up with that, I guess. And that will be how it look. I really think it'll be ageless. We'll be mature, ageless beings with true resurrected bodies. But I may be as surprised as you are when I get there. Who knows? It's good to think about. But if you have more questions about heaven, I recommend Randy Alcorn's book on heaven. All right. Well, here's the last question. What is the role of the leader in the home? What does this look like? Please be specific. We know that the man has been appointed as leader, but how do they perform this role? Husband, wife, father, child. This is an excellent question. And it is something I can devote an entire sermon series to. In fact, we have. Our Iron Men Ministries is really all about answering this question. We are devoted to really training men to be equipped, and don't miss the next Iron Men coming up with Dave Wernley speaking. So, little plug there. If you haven't signed up, please do so. But before I answer this question, and I'm just going to give you a brief one because there's more robust answers. You can listen to it on all the sermons online if you want to have more of a nuanced defense of everything. But I want to give a little word to the women in this, okay? Leadership is not something that can be demanded. For when you demand it, you are usurping it. Many times, women will want their husbands to be spiritual leaders so that their husbands will do the things that they do not want to do. In addition, the Bible says that wives are to be subject to their husbands, not husbands are to subject their wives. Your husband cannot be a leader if you are not a follower. If you're not a submissive woman, it doesn't matter what he does. He can't be a leader. So pray for your husband to be a leader, and pray for yourself to be a submissive follower. With that said, the real working definition that we have as a men's council as far as biblical manhood is this. The heart of mature biblical manhood is a benevolent desire to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to their specific relationships. There's really three pillars here. You have leading, protecting, and providing. And I would say that protecting and providing are really part of leadership. And all of this can be found in various scriptures. One that comes to mind is Ephesians 5:22 through 31. Wives, be subject also to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also the flesh, because we are members of his body. Now, before I get too far, here's two extremes. Some husbands make the extreme mistake of becoming autocratic dictators. They believe that since I am the leader, I need to make every single decision. Everything needs to be run by and through me. Problem with that is God's given you a helpmate, not another child or a servant. You really diminish the value of your wife when you treat her as someone to be simply protected and led instead of being a helpmate and being a helper. The second extreme is that of the servant husband. This is the husband who is afraid of crossing his wife, who is always responding and reacting to his wife. He lives by the dictum, if my wife is happy, then I am happy. So instead of leading his wife, he reacts to his wife. Now, some people might say, well, I'm just being a servant leader. Well, that's fine if you're being a leader. But just being a servant doesn't make you a servant leader. Does that make sense? So two extremes. So in the middle, what's a leader? Well, for one thing, it means he's an example. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. A true spiritual leader is one who goes for it in his walk with the Lord. He takes his family to church. He picks the church. He reads the Bible. He's passionate about rooting out sin. He is an example. Secondly, a leader has responsibility. Adam and Eve both sinned, but who was called? It was Adam. A leader is one who knows that he's responsible, who knows that he will answer for what he does and how he leads his family, and he acts accordingly. Thus, in all decisions, the husband has the final say. That doesn't mean that he doesn't consult his wife. It doesn't mean that the wife has a voice. A wise husband knows how to use his wife. A wise husband knows that she has certain abilities and gifts and skill sets that far exceed his, and he makes judicious use of all those things. But he knows that ultimately he has to bear the weight of the responsibility, whether it's how they spend their money or what church they go to. Thirdly, he's an initiator. The husband is the one who initiates spiritual conversations. He initiates prayer. He initiates romance and marital intimacy. He's the one who disciplines the children, especially when both are home. He oversees the spiritual life of the family. He is the initiator. We also see that he provides. We read in 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than the unbeliever. It's not to say that women can't work, but if there's no bread on the table, all eyes of the family go to the man and say, what are you going to do about it? And he says, I am going to do something. And fourthly, he protects. Christ protected the church from the evil one. He protects the church, rescuing her from the wrath of God, in the same way the husband protects his wife. Now again, these principles can be nuanced, but that is a very short definition. And for those of you who want to learn more, if you're a man, come to Iron Men. If you're a woman, I encourage you, listen to some of the Iron Men messages and hear what your husband is learning. And then prayerfully pray about them, and hopefully you guys could talk about them. Well, that's it for this week. We have another good set of questions for next week, but let me pray. Father God, we do come before you, and I just want to lift up many of these concerns that were raised in this. I pray for Fred Phelps. Lord, I pray that he will repent of his bad theology, that he will repent of his hopeless gospel, that he will understand the riches and depth of your mercy, and that you might change and transform him and use him during his waning years to reach out to the homosexual community with Christian love. We want to pray for our speech. We pray that it will be seasoned with salt. We pray that it will be edifying. It will be rich with grace and mercy. We pray for just our focus on heaven. Lord, there's a lot of mystery to heaven, and I like it. I like the fact that we're going to be surprised at all the wonderful things you will do for us, but we do thank you that you have given us enough to really be excited and to anticipate that reality. And finally, we pray for just the husbands, that they will be spiritual leaders as you have called them to. Lord, bless this week. May you be honored in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen.
Please rise and join us.